Hey, we've got an interview with John Piper, founder and teacher of DesiringGod.org. And Jack, was this your article?
It was.
And the title is I'm Saved?
I Am Saved.
And how did you find this?
I was looking at indicators for salvation after I had received an email that made me wonder, how can you really know if a person is saved? And I know we always talk about the fruit that's displayed and everything else. But I got to thinking, you know, what do these Christian leaders out there that blog, that do interviews, that do writing say? So I went out to Desiring God. I went out to a couple of places, and I found this interview with Piper. And I also found another more lengthy article that he's written or actually preached about salvation. And I submitted them for us to look at.
A podcast listener named Ty writes in to ask, what does it mean for the Spirit to bear witness that we are children of God? Romans 8:16.
So this is enormously important because what I have found over the years is that right up there with fear and lust and anger, Christians everywhere, at some time, all of us, deal with the problem of assurance, the assurance of salvation. Am I really a Christian? Every Christian deals with this at some point, and some Christians all the time. And so I really would like to help here if I can. So this person is thinking about Romans 8:14-16, so let me read the verses, because the verses themselves provide the clue to what is being meant here. This is verse 14 of Romans 8. All who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. So, led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. The clue that you are the Son of God is that you are being led by the Spirit. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. A very intimate, warm, personal, affectionate cry to God as our Father, the Spirit is witnessing. Now verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness, is witnessing in that cry, Abba, Father, with our spirit that we are the children of God. So here's the first thing I would say. The witness of the Holy Spirit that you are a child of God is not a word whispered in your ear, you are my child. That is not the way he does it. That is external, and the devil could do that to an unbeliever. And I don't doubt that the devil does whisper that in people's ears, because it says that at the end of the day, there are going to be people who think they have called Jesus Lord, and they really haven't. What it means is two things, and these are in the text. It is the work of the Spirit, so the witness of the Spirit is the work of the Spirit, giving evidences in our lives that we are the sons of God. I get that from verse 14. All who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. So the work of the Spirit leading us is the Spirit witnessing in our lives that we are God's. His work provides evidences, and that is what witnesses do. They give evidences of reality. So we look for what it means to be led by the Spirit. And if you go to Galatians 5, being led by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, living by the Spirit, is the same as bearing fruit of the Spirit. So we look for love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness. In other words, as we look at our lives, are there evidences that the Spirit is producing things that are contrary to a fallen, unbelieving, selfish human nature?
All right, why don't we stop right there?
Thoughts?
So it seems like he's maybe comparing and contrasting a word. You know, he's talked about whispering in our ear versus evidences. And so, like, if you go with the idea that he's presenting of a court case, you know, you got the word, but then you have evidence. And what I think he's accurately got his pulse on is the fact that the Christian church at large wants the word, but they don't want the evidences. So they want the word, someone to tell me that I'm a believer, but I don't really want to think about those evidences, because what those really lead back to is behaviors or thoughts or ways of thinking. And so it's kind of interesting, because we live in a society now that has really blurred the line between word and evidence. And what I mean by that is, you can go sit in a movie theater and watch even animated movies that look almost real. You can go sit in a movie theater and believe that people can fly, that there's aliens, that there's outer space. I mean, the lengths to which we have gone in our society to blur the line between reality and fiction is just immeasurable when you think about the millions of dollars that go into these movies that just mess with your minds, really. I mean, at the end of the day, it's not reality. And we have whole people that think, you know, live in worlds where Star Wars and the superheroes are real characters and people. So it's so difficult to grab back this idea that there's a difference between what I think in my mind and what reality is, how I behave.
Yeah, I would agree, because that's one of the things dealing with teenagers is I can verbally ask if they're saved, and I can get the verbal or the word answer that says, yes, I'm a Christian. Yes, 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 yes. But then it's like, okay, let's take a step back and look at your life. Do you have anything that points to the fact that you are saved? And many times they can only go back to a particular point in time where they are back again to that word, or where something was said that you are now a Christian, or I prayed this prayer, or, you know, I got baptized, or whatever it was, that there is no evidence along the way that would support the argument that you are a believer.
So, Jack, what exactly prompted the necessity or the desire, or unpack this for me?
Okay, so I got courtesy copied into an email in which the statement was made that the student body is largely unsaved, looking at the evidence of their life.
Okay.
And then the response and reply to that was, is this a growing trend? The response back was, no, it's not. I don't think it's so much a growing trend as much as we've defined our core values, as much as we've been defining our processes, the glaring differences are becoming just that, glaring, that it's harder to hide our fake salvation, so to speak, and the authenticity of your salvation as we better understand what we should be looking for. So I don't think it's a growing trend. It's just that's where we're at. And then it was, you know, hinted at that we're not doing much about it as leaders.
We're not doing much about it. I wonder. Okay.
And my thought process in this was, as I'm unpacking this now, is okay, one, what does a salvation look like? What really should we be looking for according to Scripture? What have other preachers thought it should be? What when we talk about fruit, what are we really talking about, and what should our level of expectation be for a 12-year-old, a 13-year-old, a 14-year-old? And one thing that made this stand out to me is the one line we haven't gotten to yet, which is in his next two sentences. And I want to be real clear here: never does the Bible say that the evidence is perfection. It is always direction of life, where we say this, this, and this was contrary to my selfish spirit, and God worked that in me. And so my thought process was okay, one, maybe people aren't saved. Two, with so many people coming from different churches unlike ours, how many of them really do love the Lord but have no idea of what that should look like in a day-to-day life, because there's, you know, salvation, and then there's the follow-on discipleship.
So have we blurred the line between mature, self-discipline, focused, achieving student to saved?
Well, and that's what I'm wondering, Pastor. And I'm sitting here, and I'm also thinking on this line. Okay, my mind this morning, as I'm praying about this and I'm thinking about this, I can't let it go right now. Maybe it's because it's only a day old to me. Is James says, "Those that know to do good and do it not, to them it is sin." And I can't get teachers to lock doors.
Jack, come on now.
But they're disobeying the rules, the same as the students who are disobeying their classroom
rules.
That's
different. That's different. I mean, come on. You don't try to draw parallels.
But you see, that's where my mind is running in this process. So are we failing to discipleship inadvertently?
Or does it just take amount of time for a kid to grow up?
Well, that's what I'm talking about, discipleship, sanctification process. So I'm wondering, how much can we definitively draw on? Yes, I'm sure there's kids out there that clearly by the evidence of their life show no spiritual inclination whatsoever. But then there are those that just, do they have the struggles the same as I have struggles?
Right, but can I be a lazy, unfocused, undisciplined, immature student and be saved?
Yes.
Sure.
Yes. And you can also, on the converse, you can be the most well-behaving, most respectful, highest academically achieving student, best athlete, best fine arts performer, and be as lost as can be. And as someone who's been in a classroom at least, you know, every school year since 2012, I mean, and Jack, you can attest to this, you have those students that they will do everything you ask of them that looks like salvation, but you know they're not because of some of the evidences that are missing. And then you have students that you struggle and struggle and struggle with. And I could give you the name of a young man that when he was in middle school, he was a test on my sanctification daily. But because of that testing, I could give you with a certain amount of, you know, verification that I believe the young man is saved. He was a thorn in my flesh for 6th, 7th, and 8th grade, but now he's a mature young man who serves in his church.
And I can think of grown men who, like you said, I can go all the way back to 07, 06, 05, 03, the number of years I've been here, and think of men that I think are great godly men today. But as middle schoolers, I wanted to wring their necks because I would have swore that they were bound for hell.
Yeah.
That's why I think it's critical that at the centerpiece of this, when we're talking, because we are talking about evidences and we're talking about a changed life and we're talking about behaviors, those certainly are impacted. I mean, if anyone who denies that the Apostle Paul brought to light behaviors that you were to do and not do, just hasn't read the scriptures, so doesn't believe them. Okay,
so right. You've got James, Peter, and John as well.
But at the heart of it, you know, Paul goes to this idea. It's because of a renewed mind, because of a transformed way of thinking, and that word metamorphosis, you know, change your way of thinking.
Yeah, Romans
12. And so, you know, like you said, some people, the behavior and all that tends to mature along behind. But is the mind changed? Is the way of thinking changed? And to me, that's the big key piece, because we're dealing with, it seems like to me, more and more this battle of the biblical worldview between the ears. You know,
I mean, I just really wonder, to what degree can a youth pastor assess whether the kids in his youth group are actually even saved? I mean, is at the age of 14, 15, 16, 17, do we even have a level of maturity to begin to see, are they led by the Spirit? Which is the primary evidence that Piper wants to take us to. There's lots of them. Do we really just need to wait and be patient and see what they look like in college and see what they look like as young adults?
Post-college?
I would say it's going to have to be a both. Because I could give you the name of young people that have gone through our youth group, whether it was with my time or before, that went to college, and next thing you know, what you thought was a mature young Christian is now, you know, living in sin with their girlfriend. And then you have others that was like, well, you know, they're not worth 2 cents, but then something clicks suddenly, and it's like, wow, I actually thought you were as worldly as can be, and now you're actually living out your salvation with fear and trembling.
All right, so let's talk about your email said, because I want to follow up on what you just said, Brian, which is, what are we doing about it? Well, what can we do about it? Why don't we ask that question? What can we do about it? I mean, John chapter 3 makes it real clear. The Spirit blows where the Spirit wants to blow. So what can I do about a classroom full of people that are not saved?
Well, we're vetting as much as we can through an admissions process.
What does that look like?
Yeah,
are you saved?
And you're asking the questions and you're trusting the answers. And,
well, I suppose at least at a basic level, if you do that, which I think we should, at least you're not bringing on someone more who definitely, no, I'm definitely not saved. Correct. Yeah. I mean, at least you get that.
Yes, but this teacher or person in the email seems to be suggesting that we're not doing enough about it on a day-to-day basis.
And the other thing, I guess they're probably the point of we're not triggering dismissals fast enough or something to that
effect. I don't know what they mean, but certainly I guess there's only three things you can do. Number one, you can talk about it a lot. And my thought about that is, well, if someone has a disjointed view of the church and school, I can see perhaps where they might think that. But if they attend our church at all, I have no idea why they would think that, because on a regular basis, you go there, okay, as a pastor. Mm-hmm. So perhaps, I don't know who sent the email or whatever, perhaps they don't attend our church. Perhaps they go to another church and there's some sort of disconnect. So, you know, talking about it a lot. And then the second thing is, maybe this person has had a past experience where we did focus on externals a lot more as a metric. And we said, okay, if you stood in line and you didn't talk and you did your homework and you did this, that must mean the Spirit's working you. If you are out of line and unruly and doing this, that must mean the Spirit's not in you. Maybe that's where they're coming from. I mean, it's a possibility that that's informing this.
So the idea would be that the Spirit always leads me to be compliant.
Right. And I certainly would not be naive enough to think there aren't some teachers who think that.
Yeah. And if you're not, when you're corrected, you will become compliant.
Yes.
Or at least not rebel and have a bad attitude about
right.
it.
Or not do it again the next day.
As though that they've got their sin nature conquered at 14.
Right. But remind you, we can't lock doors night after night.
You sure are focused on those doors,
Jack. Well, I hope you work through that. I really do.
I had an hour conversation over there in the parking lot last night.
Well, what is this, cathartic?
Yes, exactly. Because yes. I have a therapist that works for me on the weekends, Jack, if you
we
need some time.
Yes. That's what we do.
But you get what I'm saying. Is that
no, I don't get it. You keep on bringing it up.
Double standard, is that what you're talking about?
Yeah.
A double
standard.
It's good. The evidence for you being spiritual is you follow the rules. But I don't have to follow the rules that the administration is giving me because, you know, I'm an adult.
Well, I'm an adult, and I know better.
Well, and then you have to go a step further. And it's like, I'm not openly being rebellious. It's just, it's an unlocked door. I mean, you know, that was in an email. Okay, well, what does he mean by, you know, locking or not propping doors open? Whereas it's not a complete directive to the face. And maybe once you, to the face, say, you need to stop leaving the door unlocked, then it's, well, now I'm in, you know, I've gotten to the point where it's not a gray area. Well, it's for sure he was talking to me. I'm not the exception.
And I get all that. But my point is, and that's just one example.
That is very heavy on your heart.
No, just close front of my mind. But it's just one example.
Yeah.
You know, we could say we beat the kids up. These kids are lazy. These kids don't turn in their homework on time. They never turn in their homework on time and everything else. How many times does the teacher miss a deadline in posting the grades? Mm-hmm. How many times do they not do a complete lesson plan?
Yeah, I just don't think that we need to be making correlations between not turning in homework to being unsaved.
Well, that's my point.
Right, and I mean, back to what you were asking Brian about teenagers in the youth group. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in church. And, I mean, I know there was a point in which, you know, the Holy, you know, if I heard rock music, I mean, I was convicted by that. I mean, I felt dirty. You know, if kids mm-hmm. in school were telling dirty jokes, I walked away. I didn't want to stand there and hear it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we had... every week had school in our church, and so every Sunday night it was the, you know, youth's, the teen's job to go down and swap from Sunday school to school, and, you know, we put all the chairs away, got all the desk out, and did all of that. Well, you know, there were many, many times that couples would go sneak in closets, you know, when the youth pastor was in another room somewhere, and, I mean, that bothered me. I mean, you know, that was convicting. I didn't want to be around that.
Yeah. Let me ask this question.
And so, you know, was I perfect? No. I mean, I have my issues, and I made mistakes, and I wasn't always compliant and had bad attitudes and whatever. But, again, I mean, there was conviction when that happened. You know, it wasn't par for the course and normal.
Ask your question, Brian.
All right. So to what degree do we as pastors, as school administration, as school teachers, do we – have a command from Scripture to switch from preaching the gospel, ministering, discipling, to changing over to ensuring that they are saved. That, yes, I am supposed to be preaching the gospel. I'm supposed to be living out the gospel. I'm supposed to be challenging my students and youth group to believe the gospel, to live it out, to exemplify Christian behaviors, to honor Christ in what it is they're doing. And I have those commands, but to what degree does Scripture actually tell us it's my responsibility to go and ask, are you saved? Why aren't you saved? To the point of, it's my responsibility to then put them on the spot of their salvation being true or being made up, or they're deceived by a lie of the devil.
It's a good question.
Because I see plenty of evidences in Scripture that I'm supposed to be evangelizing and discipling. And I'm not going to, you know, say that's not the case, because it is. But it almost seems like it's a stem out of the independent fundamental Baptist movement where know for sure, and it's my job to know that you're saved.
Well, I don't think you can ever know for sure, but as a shepherd of a flock, you're wanting to provide the best care for your sheep.
Well,
part of that is, you know, how are you doing? Are you good? How are you spiritually? Are you growing? Or do you know for sure you're saved? Okay. And, you know, if they lie and say, yeah, well, you know, all you can come back with, well, you know, I hear that, but I don't see any fruit in your life.
Yeah.
You know, why isn't there fruit? Why, you know, what's the problem?
And another problem is that you know, you're talking about the music and everything else. What do you do with a kid who, one, his parents don't go to our church, two, they listen to classic rock, just using an example. I don't have anybody in mind.
It was just rock when you were listening to it.
But the parents love classic rock.
It was the Beatles.
So the kids now listen to classic rock.
Michael Jackson was coming in about then, too.
And there is no conviction because mom and dad love Jesus, and mom and dad listen to classic rock without any conviction. So, what's wrong with...
Mm-hmm. You mean I'm allowed to have a separate standard?
I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, in the mind of a 12-year-old, how do they separate? This is my mom and dad. They say they love Jesus. They listen to this. Now I'm in this school. They're saying it's bad when I'm humming the lyrics or I'm...
I think it's the Holy Spirit, because I love my dad and he's passed now, but I mean, he cussed probably, well, I mean, towards, you know, as he matured as a believer, but he didn't get saved till later in life. But, you know, when he got upset or angry, I mean, things came out of his mouth that probably shouldn't have, and especially when I was a kid. But I knew when he said it was wrong. And I wasn't gonna use the same words. Go, well, that my dad does, so I don't care.
But was
because
that
I knew it was wrong.
But was that because of social moorings?
Who told you it was wrong?
That profanity was so against the norm back then, but today mild explicitives are on mainstream TV. Would they have the same consciousness of awareness?
I don't know. I think it was the preaching. I mean, I heard it in chapel. I heard it taught in school. You know, we need to be, you know, these words aren't edifying to God. These aren't glorifying, and we shouldn't use them. You know, and I didn't take it as an indictment that my dad was unsaved. It was just, right. You know, he grew up hearing it, and he just hasn't got the victory over it.
Mm-hmm. He does things he's not supposed to do. I do things I'm not supposed to do.
You know, he's not perfect. I'm not perfect. Doesn't mean he's not safe. It just means, you know, he hasn't got victory over that yet. And, you know, but it didn't. I didn't use it as an excuse for me to emulate his behavior. You know, say my dad had an anger problem too, but you know, I struggled with that for a while and. Pray and ask the Lord to give me victory over it.
And this isn't a new question, because I think to, you know, William Wilberforce, he wrote an entire book on it, Against Cultural Christianity,
mm-hmm.
You know, in the 1790s.
So let's see what Piper has to say on page 2.
All right, and as we read, and I want to be real clear here. Never does the Bible say that the evidence is perfection. It is always a direction of life where we say, this, this, and this was contrary to my selfish spirit, and God worked that in me. I thank you, God, for giving me some measured of evidence that I belong to God. That is number one. So verse 14 points to the fact that the witness of the Spirit is his giving evidences in our life that we are his. And here is the second one. It means a heartfelt cry rises up in us to God as our Father and Christ as our Lord. So verse 15 and 16, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons by whom you cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bearing witness with your spirit. So when there rises in the believer's heart a humble, authentic, dependent, thankful, happy, Father, Father, that is the Holy Spirit. Because a person who is without Christ cannot call out to God in a dependent, loving, thankful, humble way, they are too selfish. They are too self-reliant. They don't treat God that way. And the reason I said it is also a heart cry to Jesus as the Lord is because he says almost the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12:3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. If your heart rises up not only to say, Father, Father, I need you, but also rises up to say, Jesus, my Master, my Lord, my God, my everything. If your heart rises up to say that, that is the Holy Spirit in you. That is the evidence of God in your life. That is part of his assuring work. So here is one last counsel.
All right, so that seems very mature. Do you think that your 14-year-olds and your 15-year-olds are worshiping the Lord in youth group?
No. Even the saved ones? That in your heart you think they're saved?
I would struggle with saying it, and the only reason I do is not necessarily an indictment against them. It's more an indictment against myself that I grew up as a Christian teenager singing songs that I don't know that I was ever really worshiping God. I enjoyed singing, you know, but I think it would be my theology that has shaped it actually being worship, where I felt in my heart I was worshiping God through song rather than it being a part of a service. I would say I have maybe a few that are mature enough in their theological mindset and their understanding of Scripture, their understanding of God, that they would be in that camp. Maybe no more than five. Not to say that I don't think the others are saved, I just would say I don't think their level of spiritual maturity is at the point where they are connecting the dots on all of that.
I just can't help but to wonder, to what degree are we dealing with this very question because we kept on pushing the age of getting saved lower and lower and lower and lower, you know. Get them saved at 3 years old, get them saved at 4 years old, get them saved at 5 years old. If they're old enough to pray the prayer, they're old enough to get saved. And then we baptize them and somehow we get the sense good, they're good to go. And I just really wonder to what degree a typical 14-year-old has a level of maturation that's described here in this articulation.
Well, you know, that's certainly born out of this concept of the age of accountability. I mean, the desire is, if you tell me, okay, after 2.5 or 3 years old, now my kid's on the hook to go into hell, certainly I want to get them saved as young as I can, because we know that, you know, 4-year-olds die, we know that 5-year-olds die, we know that 12-year-olds die. Mm-hmm. And the thought that, you know, so...
Now it's more about your assurance rather than theirs.
So, yeah. You know, once again, it comes down to some theology, really.
Yeah.
Because, is it you that's keeping you saved? Is it you that's getting you saved? Is it all God? Is it a combination? In reality, you know, we say things like, you know, it's only Jesus, but we act like it's a combination. And when we talk about issues just like that. And I told Jack before the microphone was turned on, this is a really timely article because I heard a 2-hour interview with Bart Ehrman from UNC in which for 27 years of his life, he himself said, I was a fully committed fundamentalist Christian, bought into everything. And so when, if you look at that guy, you say something like, well, he can't say he's Jesus without the Spirit. You would say at that point in his life, he was saying that he was Jesus from the Spirit. So what is it? You know, did he lose his salvation? Was he never saved? I mean, really tough questions, because, you know, we're not dealing with someone who was just kind of half-hearted here. I mean, right. He went to two Bible colleges before he apostatized. And when he was in those two Bible colleges, he wasn't halfway for the Lord. He was one of the student body that was, you know, on fire, in quotes, for God.
Right, John, which is exactly why our free will Baptist brothers and sisters in Christ would say, John, he lost his salvation.
Right.
He was in the tree, and he got broken off. That's what they would say. Right. That it was hit, you know, he gave up what God had given to him. Because it's in their mind, it's inconceivable to be able to demonstrate that amount of fruit of the Spirit and not be saved.
Right. And, you know, it's not like they're insane. Those people have some verses that really make it seem like that. When Paul talks about it's going to be much worse for you if you knew the truth and you walked. I can get it. So I'm not going to go and vilify those folks.
No, I don't either. I take that very seriously.
This is a tough thing.
Right, that's a very... when you read Romans 11, that passage that you assigned me in this for the students, it's like, it is some really tough stuff. Let me just remind the reader of what this stuff says. I'm in Romans 11. If God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Therefore, consider God's kindness and severity. Severity to those who have fallen, but kindness towards you, if you remain as kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Mm-hmm. What does that mean?
Yeah, we had a conversation, Madison and I, about this. Is this talking about people returning to the Lord? Because he goes on to talk about that. And I said, well, you know, some people make it quite simply, well, this is the nation of Israel and Gentiles, done. I got out of it really easy. But I don't see that.
Yeah. No, I don't see that either. I mean, this is, somehow you've got to explain to me what Paul says. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not remain in unbelief, will be grafted in, because God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from the native olive and against nature were grafted into the cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Don't be deceived, brothers. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come to Israel until the number of Gentiles has come in. And then he goes on. And continues
and then
idea.
At the same in the same thought, you know, you went to Romans 11. I was going to Romans 9, verse 14. You know, right after that, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And Paul says, is there injustice with God? That whatever he's going to do is just. So how do you get to branches being cut off, branches being grafted back in, one individual being hated, one being loved, one being picked, one not being picked, and still say that God is perfect, holy, and just? Or back to the concept of the, you know, an age of accountability. And it's, well, I don't know, but I do know that God is just. And sometimes I just have to be secure enough in my salvation and my understanding of the Word of God that when it says there's no injustice with God, whatever it is he's doing is just.
So he says, here is one last counsel. The source of assurance finally is not found by focusing on our hearts and ourselves. It is found by focusing on that Lord and that Father, because Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, this, in John 16:13-14, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will glorify me, which means if you want the Holy Spirit to be at work in you, awakening that authentic cry to Jesus, my Lord, and to my God, my Father, you look to them. You look to them because that is whom the Holy Spirit glorifies. If you look within and take your life, I mean, your eyes off of Jesus, what is the Holy Spirit going to glorify? You know, there's nothing for him to magnify if you're not looking at Jesus the Father. You know, all of Piper's article is just, it's really an incredibly mature understanding of who God is and who you are. And I just don't know to what degree 11-year-olds, 12-year-olds, 14-year-olds have that cognitive level of maturity. And if we say it's a process, if we understand that sanctification is an ongoing process,
why are we expecting a classroom of 15-year-olds all just to behave perfectly? And I don't think that takes away from all your efforts to either preach the gospel or mature them or to disciple them or to chew them out and all that.
Correct them, yep.
Right. I mean, I think... Yeah, you got to do all that. It's just part of the natural maturation process.
Well, we're part of the instruments of God's chastisement for the maturing process of sanctification.
Of course we are.
Yeah, and it's so complicated because all of the external factors that go on, like Dr. Wilson and Isaac's, my experience, I think are very similar in the way that we grew up. I was not exposed to a lot of stuff. I was kind of, I guess people would say, sheltered. So my thought life was pretty pure because I hadn't, you know, I didn't see pornography. I didn't see all that kind of stuff. I didn't listen to rock music. And so you wonder to what extent some of it is that. Some of the extent you just haven't been exposed to certain things. And Brian, I understand your approach to it sometimes because you think, okay, I kind of know my heart, so I'm not sure, teenager, I'm going to trust totally what I'm seeing on the outside right here is authentic because I know we all kind of acted like that, but we did another thing to some extent. But, you know, one personal experience I had is, you know, and I think I've said this before to you guys, but one day I was going through some stuff and I knocked over this thing and out came my quiet times that I'd done when I was 12, 13, and 14 that I'd kept. And I opened it up and I was kind of shocked. Oh, I was thinking about that then. I mean, these are my own words. I mean, somebody wasn't writing it for me.
Right, so you were thinking
about it. I was teaching it, so... Yes, I mean, there is a certain extent to we need to be a little skeptical, but at the same time, you know, like with my one son, I had to be really guard against my own heart of being all the way to the other side, which is very skeptical and not really believing it's authentic, because people are different. Now, people act differently, they are influenced differently, and so, you know, you can't say, well, nobody's really a true believer, and, you know, no one's really being authentic because they're not mature. I think it's very, very complicated when it comes to these things. But I think overall, as a shepherd, you can get a pretty good sense of your group and you get a pretty good sense of individuals by talking to them. You know, obviously, if you're constantly striving with somebody who's just living their life in rebellion, you know something's going on there. It's a little bit easier to tell those kind of things, though, as opposed to the authentic-looking ones.
Okay, but what about the last couple of men that we are dealing with in our own congregation? We're not talking about teenagers. We're not talking about boys, John. I mean, this is a man who professed Christ, came from a family who professed Christ, marriage counseling professed Christ, stood in front of the congregation professed Christ, went to first class professed Christ, and married as a believer. Wedding was God-centered, Christ-exalting, gospel preaching, and now he comes back from a deployment, and he has nothing to do with God, nothing to do with Christ, nothing to do with the church. Don't call me, don't bother me, don't speak to me. I'm done with that.
Yeah, very difficult. I think one of the more difficult ones is when they haven't done any of those things, but they would do things that we would disagree with. Like they'll say, oh, I love Jesus. I want to worship Jesus, but then I'm not going to treat my wife nicely. You know, I'm going to yell at my wife. I'm going to call her the B word. I'm going to do this. I'm going to lock her in a closet. Or perhaps maybe this one that's very common too. I'm going to say I love Jesus. I'm going to do this, but I'm going to be a racist and just outwardly trash his creation if you come from a certain background. And those things are really difficult for me to swallow. How can you say you're following Jesus and have this behavior?
Right, right.
And very, very difficult.
Absolutely.
You know, and people fight about this all the time. How can you say you love Jesus but you drink alcohol? You know, two brothers in Christ, difference of opinion on that. Very, very difficult.
Is that where, Pastor, would you say almost that if we were on one side of the spectrum, we'd almost err a little bit on, you know, the verse that Paul says that we should, you know, take it with fear and trembling.
In what spectrum? Whether they're saved or not?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I certainly don't think that we need to be giving them false assurance of salvation.
Yeah, I guess that's my thoughts.
Mm-hmm. But at the same time, how does Brian treat his youth group? Does he go in there every single Wednesday as though they're all unsaved and beat them up week after week with the gospel? Or does he preach the gospel, and based on the fact that they profess to be followers of God, he just treats them as disciples and starts working on their sanctification?
I think it's really both.
Because one of the beautiful things about our theological position is we're not saying you need to pray this prayer to get saved. It's you need to trust Christ. You need to trust Him today. You need to trust Him tomorrow. You need to keep trusting Him. When you're 30, you need to be trusting Him. And so I can, at every point, and as long as, you know, trying to expositionally, if Scripture addresses the trusting in Christ for salvation or some level of sanctification or discipleship, you're going to have to trust Christ for it. Because the reality is, I can't get out of hell without trusting Christ, and I can't conquer sin in my life without trusting Christ. Because it's Him who gives me the power.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So I think it's really the same, that the student who is saved and is struggling with their anger, their addiction to pornography, their disrespect, needs the exact same message of the student who would say, I don't believe in Jesus. They need to trust Christ.
So, Jack, do you think that this teacher is reacting, or this person is reacting, out of frustration with behavior, or a genuine concern for the salvation of souls?
I would hope, knowing the person, is a combination of both, but I would say the predominance of the comment is based upon behavioral frustration.
And perhaps our
or
changing of our...
Or too gracious a discipline.
Right.
Yeah, I just can't help but to wonder to what degree... is that just, you're going to have to embrace the reality that part of teaching young people is you're part of their maturation process. Notice I did not use the word sanctification, because both believers and unbelievers have to grow up.
Yeah.
I mean, yes, we want them saved. We unabashedly want them saved. But you've got to grow up. I mean, there's a reason why when my 2-year-old's throwing a fit, I'm not giving her a spanking yet. I don't know what degree yet she has any cognitive awareness of all this. She just needs to be... And getting her saved ain't going to solve the problem right now. Mm-hmm. She's got to gain self-control. She's got to gain control of her emotions. You've got a 2-year-old.
Well, and we do spank him, but it's more of out of the desire of behavior modification right now. Because I don't know to what level his heart grasps it. Yes, we're teaching him about Jesus and about God, but
we're not so naive as to think that if Michael will believe the gospel, that he'll mature.
Yeah.
No.
Or that he'll stop disobeying and throwing a temper tantrum.
Right.
He is a 2-year-old, and he is a boy.
Yeah, I went... I guess I should pay a little more close attention when people ask me to do things. Someone said, would you come talk to our class about being a pastor? So I was like, yes. Well, then I looked later. It's 3-year-olds, okay? And Senator Martin, thank you for inviting me. But I went over there, you know, and I'm like, I get there, it's all good. And they behaved wonderfully. Their teachers did a great job. They were quiet and respectful and all that. But
it was
nap
time, wasn't it?
You're just, as you're talking, you're going, what am I doing here?
Exactly.
This means nothing to them. So
exactly.
All it becomes at that point is I'm building a bridge between the pastoral staff, showing up so they know who I am,
right.
Talk a little bit about, you know, have a little fun with them. But, you know, it's they're not understanding.
No.
I'm talking about pastoral care and sheep. And much as you try to say, you know, people, we take care of people, and
sheep,
the shepherd, and all these word pictures, you know, they're 3-year-olds.
Right, they're 3-year-olds.
You know?
They're just concerned if you have a snack with you.
Right, and so I'm like, let's open it up to questions. Yes, no.
Right.
Not going to happen.
And what we have to realize, they're 13-year-olds.
Yeah.
And 13-year-olds act like 13-year-olds. That's part of being a 13-year-old.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And every grade, we put greater pressure on them to grow up. But it's a process.
And then we have to go and include the anomaly that sometimes there are developmental differences that you might have a 13-year-old that acts more like a 10-year-old.
And you know, certainly we need to talk about the big one, which is boys and girls. I mean, the world wants to say there's no difference, but they haven't been in a classroom. Hello? The difference... when you talk... I mean, boys like to knock things over. I mean, that's just the reality. And, I mean, you go out there and they're aggressive. And that just goes right back into the classroom. And the way they learn is different, the way they experience, what they enjoy, even reading. And we watch, you know, so some of these things aren't necessarily just Bible. They're just great common sense. That great video on from Prager University.
Yes, War on Boys.
The War on Boys.
Right.
And we've almost lost our minds in our society because we refuse to recognize differences between people. I mean, because that's bad, you know, to recognize that people are different. Everything's got to be unified. We got to be the same.
And it's almost as if we think the fact of being made in the image of God means there's only one exact express image that it can reflect.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so I think what we need to do possibly better, Jack, maybe we need to do this better, maybe we need to think about it more, maybe somebody, and I know we can't all become scholars in every area, but someone needs to think about this. Okay, I understand that a 3-year-old's different than a 5-year-old, different than a 12-year-old, but when we're talking about, okay, if they are truly converted or on their path to conversion or however you want to say it, they're in the elect, they're adopted as sons, you know, whatever, how does that in a 5-year-old display itself? And how does it not display itself so that I can correct it when I see it? Because obviously, I mean, everybody's right. Parenting's different. But when our kids were about 3, when they started displaying outright defiance, they got a spanking. Okay, when they just did something immature, like knock something over, they didn't.
Yeah.
Unless I got mad and I was a bad parent, which happens sometimes. But the goal is to correct them for things that they should be required to be corrected for and to lead those other things to maturity.
Right.
And so it changes when you're 6. You know, so I have 6th graders and I talk to them about disrespect and I correct them for those things. But when the guys come falling in the room after a break from running and playing basketball outside, stop it, what are you doing? Stop it. No, that's just guys coming in the room, man.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You know? Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Give them a minute to work through that, and then they get
and it goes so much better for them. You're just constantly trying to be stand on their necks. I mean, you just fight that all day long. I mean, that whole thing about he that winneth souls is wise, you know, it's not evangelism, folks. It's about winning the hearts of people to be able to have an impact in their life.
Yeah, and a mature educator or a mature pastor or Bible teacher, Sunday school teacher, whatever, is going to understand that they're going to learn differently. And they're going to have to adapt their methods. Because I could give you the name of a former coworker that refused to adapt their methods, and it drove them out of the classroom, and I would say they failed as a communicator and as a teacher.
And sometimes they realize that nothing's going to work for some folks. Or we're not going to find the secret ingredient. That's for somebody else to find the secret ingredient. Maybe I'm just not the right person to get this person where they need to be.
Or maybe I'm just supposed to allow the Holy Spirit to lead me in this process.
Not the rough edges off of me.
Yeah.
All right, so that's the podcast on evidence of salvation. To those of you that like a little bit more, I would give to you 2 Peter chapter number 1. And so, Brian, just give me 1 second here, and I'll just give you guys a little teaser here. But this is our passage. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness. And he's going to give you a list. He's going to give you a list of things. And these are evidence of salvation. These are evidences of salvation. And then finally, he tells them they are to make every effort to make sure that their election and calling is sure. There's only so much that the youth pastor can do to make sure your kid's saved. Ultimately, it's their individual responsibility to make sure they're saved. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.